Okay, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been doing a series on the Holy Spirit and the will of God. And I thought today would be appropriate to address the Holy Spirit and the will of God in relation to unity and conflict. I'll be pausing for questions during the thing. I'd like only appreciate questions of a general nature. We'll discuss more specific things at the retreat next week or an email through it. But I'd like to keep this as something on what does the Bible have to say about these issues. Unity is a good thing, but it's hard to achieve. Conflict is actually a means to achieving unity. It's not really necessarily a disruption of unity, but it really conflict reveals underlying situations that need to get addressed so that unity can be achieved. We all experience conflict in different ways. Roommates, siblings, and before that. Believe it or not, in marriages, sometimes there is conflict, you know. It happens in corporations, it happens in churches. It's kind of a way of life because, you know, people have different perspectives and they hold to them with different strengths, they have different values. And when those clash, there's conflict. So I want to look today at some of the basic principles of resolving conflict. It can be applied to any of the relationships that I mentioned earlier. It might be a little difficult to apply this in a corporate setting, but there are some principles behind it. If you're familiar with the one-minute manager, it has 1 minute you know, setting the standard, 1 minute reprimand, and 1 minute you know, kind of praise. And all this stuff would happen in 1 minute during the reprimand phase. Well, there's actually other stuff as well. So I thought it would be good to kind of refresh some of your memories of the theme of the book of Ephesians, which we had studied a number of years ago. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to one of the premier churches of the New Testament to have them live in unity so God's Spirit could dwell within them. He says, you guys are the temple of God, and He dwells within them, and He displays His glory to the world through the church. This is very much the theme of the Old Testament. God called out the nation of Israel. He made them a holy, separate, distinct people. Then He dwelt in their midst and radiated His glory to the world around them. So God wants there to be unity in His body, and Satan doesn't want that to happen. He's all about trying to take God's glory because he's kind of a sore loser. So he tries to disrupt unity. And if you go through the book of Ephesians, just looking at the typing the word Spirit into an online search engine, and you'll get specific things about what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in the lives of believers, and you also see how Satan tries to disrupt that. Our basic take on Ephesians when we first went through it was a perfect model for the Christian life. You want to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. And at this great model, you look at the truth, figure out what it says, then you actually apply it and do it, and then you share it with others so that they can go through that same process. So God pulled churches together, bodies of believers, to help that sanctification process happen. And then eventually as they developed, they had different structures. But Satan has always been trying to prevent that from happening. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, you have this great passage on spiritual warfare. And it starts and ends with two significant pieces of armor. The first is the belt of truth on which everything hung. And then it ended with the only offensive piece of armor. And that is, most of you know this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the truth. Because Satan's basic way of doing his dirty work is to tell lies. Like he told that, you know, Eve in the garden, oh, God's not looking out for your interest. He's not good. So Satan spreads lies. So he does that through doubt, deception, a bunch of other nasty things. And we'll take a look at some of them as it's appropriate. Now, there was a church that wasn't doing as well as a church at Ephesus. It was the church at Corinth. And when I was a young believer, I saw the title of a book called The Corinthian Catastrophe. And then as I eventually began to read the book of Corinthians, I began to say, boy, these people just did not have their act together. But something to notice about the Corinthian church is they were believers. And when you become a believer, the Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. You can grieve Him or quench Him. They also had manifestations of the Spirit with the spiritual gifts. So keep that in mind. The Spirit was within them. They had gifts. But they had huge problems. Paul wrote a letter to them, which we don't have. Then he wrote the letter that we do have, we call 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote another one, which we don't have. And then he wrote a fourth one, which we call 2 Corinthians. And there are letters a lot of people go to understanding conflict because they had it in spades. So divisions are not God's ideal. 1 Corinthians 1:10 is one of my favorite verses for understanding how a church should operate. And Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," the guy we're supposed to be obeying, "that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but instead you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The standard is being joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that means you have to look at things. And the only way you're going to have the same mind and same judgment is if you look at things from God's perspective. There's a great book about how superpowers negotiate, which I've actually found very helpful in doing some marriage counseling. Kind of same thing. And the idea is getting to yes. It's not what one wants or what the other one wants. It's not compromise. It's both parties agreeing on what is right. And then you have unity. I use the model of an isosceles triangle. If those of you are scared of math, that was the one where you had like all three sides were the same. And the closer you are to the apex, which is Christ, the closer you can be to each other. The further away you are from the apex, the top, the further apart you'll be from each other. Then problems come about when one party in the relationship is closer to God than the other. And then it no longer is an isosceles triangle. I don't know what they call that because I didn't pay attention. But you don't get good unity unless you're all agreeing on the same thing. So I have a little parenthesis there. Biblical unity is not uniformity. It's not everybody looking the same, acting the same. That's a cult. Biblical unity is found by all people deciding to believe the one revealed truth. And the history of Christendom reveals that this is a very difficult thing to do. People believe all kinds of things that they think are truth. It's not necessarily the revealed truth. Why do you think we have so many denominations? Because everybody's got a different way of looking at it. They don't come in agreement on what the truth is. There's some denominations that their whole thing is you have to meet on a particular day of the week. It's not Sunday. And that's the name of their denomination. We want to meet another day of the week. It's actually called something else. And that's the most important thing. As long as we're meeting on this day, we're okay. Forget about everything else, but that's the important thing. Others say, you have to get people wet a certain way. If you don't get them wet that way, then you're not good. So it's all these things, and I believe the scriptures resolve everything because the standard is we should be able to come of the same mind and same judgment. But not everybody wants to actually look at the truth. And that's because we do need the Spirit of God to bring the truth before us and convict us that it's true. And that doesn't always happen. So divisions occur. And Corinth in particular, that was a major problem. Roman numeral 1b, divisions occur when people behave like mere men, natural men, not spirit-filled, spirit-guided, spirit-directed, spirit-controlled men. And they are not in step with the Spirit, which is one of the things Paul told them they should be in Galatians. So in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "You guys that are born-again believers and have the Spirit in you and have manifestations of the Spirit are still carnal." The word carne is, chili con carne, flesh, fleshly. So there's this dichotomy in Scripture between the Spirit and the flesh. You guys are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So not men without the Spirit. And in between these first and second, third chapters, there's a second chapter, and he basically says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, only the Spirit-led should and must judge. So there's this thing that the world says, oh, judge not that you may not be judged. That's what the scriptures say. And we'll look at Matthew 7, which actually says, get your eye clear, and then you are actually supposed to be able to judge. But here Paul says, the unspiritual should not judge. The spiritual must judge. What's the difference between a carnal and a spiritual? Spiritual ones are in accord with the Spirit of truth, as he's revealed the truth in his scripture. The carnal are not. And see, as everyone knows, divisions are painful. Relationships that end in divorce are painful. They hurt. But sometimes good things can come out of that. Divisions in churches can also be painful, but they can have positive effect of making a distinction between those who are approved by God and those who are not, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. 11:8 says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. He had it written the first letter because he had heard of things, and now it's the second letter he had heard of things. He goes on in 19 to say, And there must also be factions or divisions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, this word for factions is only used one other time in Scripture, 2 Peter 2:1. It's talking about people in the church bringing in things that are not according to the truth, and they needed to be eliminated. And the word for approved, some of you might remember it, it's dokimazo. It means, you know, the seal of approval is stamped on you. You know, well-doing disciple, good and faithful. So it's an approved, it's tested and approved. It's manifested that the person is approved by God. And it would be manifested both on the side of people who are obeying the truth and people who are following the truth versus those who are not. I have a little sidebar in here on Hebrews 5:14. The difference between carnal and spiritual. In Hebrews 5:14, the author is rebuking the Hebrew believers in the Messiah, who had come to Christ, that he couldn't go and teach them more advanced things about Melchizedek. Like, who knows about Melchizedek anyway? We've scratched our head around that for years. Because they needed someone to teach them the basics. They weren't able to teach others. They should have been able to teach others, but they needed someone to teach them because they were mere babes in Christ. And he says the spiritual stuff is for the mature, the full-grown, who by the habit of exercise, we're not talking about, you know, doing squats and stuff like that, but the exercise of your senses have learned to discern good and evil. Mark of a mature believer is that they can look at a situation and see what is good and what is bad. Otherwise, they're still really a babe in Christ. Now, back in Genesis 1, actually 3, Satan's one of his temptations is you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a godlike kind of thing. And when Solomon came to the throne, the one thing he asked God for in 1 Kings 3 was, I want discernment so I can judge between good and evil. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's like 12, yeah, that would be it, maybe verse 6 or so. This was a gift, somebody spot it mentions it, given to the charismatic early church to be able to discern what was from God and what was from Satan. It's called discernment of spirits. Because in a church, when you don't have the scriptures written yet, people are saying, oh, God says this and God says that, so you needed some means of discernment to figure out what it is. But by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, which is a little later in the sequence of events, it's not mentioned as a gift of the Spirit, it's mentioned as a mark of the mature. Just like the ability to teach was a gift of the Spirit back in the initial day, and then as you get to the pastoral epistles, the ability to teach is a mark of the mature. So this maturity is being able to make distinctions between what is good and what is evil, and therefore by earning the stamp of approval and hopefully bringing back body unity. So if unity is disrupted by sin, what's the corrective? Repentance over the sin and moving on. So Roman numeral, one other spot here. Matthew 7:1-6, I commend that passage to you. That's the one where it says, judge not that you might not be judged. And it goes on to say, you need to take the log out of your eye so you can see the speck in someone else's eye. And this is why immature spiritually and non-spirit-led folks need to first be sensitive to the spirit to get rid of the sin in their life, and then they can see clearly to get rid of the sin of the other people's life. I was actually studying this passage with a men's group from one of the assemblies, and I didn't let them know kind of who I was or what I knew, and I'm just kind of asking some questions, and in the thing that they were going through, Matthew 7 was up there, and they were concluding that, oh yeah, we shouldn't judge. So I kind of said, but you know, I was playing, they didn't even know I was a believer or not. I said, but doesn't this like next verse say you're supposed to get rid of your sin so you can judge? Oh no, it doesn't say that. Nobody's able to judge. And I'm thinking, wow, there is no sensitivity to the truth or spirit of God. The group is just basically getting together to reinforce their prejudices, which come clearly out of the world. What does our world say now? Live and let live. You know, don't let anybody say anything about what anybody else should do. Who are we? But God basically makes people adequate who have learned the truth to live the truth, and then they can love others with it. And part of that truth is going to be saying, hey, the things that are not quite right, and maybe you should deal with that. So Holy Spirit uses people like that to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so the body can walk in the light of his truth by his power. Now, in John 16:8, when Jesus first talked about the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross, he said the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts the world of that. You know, sin that they need a Savior, righteousness is found in Christ, judgment, turn or burn. Well, not exactly those words, but that's kind of the gist of it. And the Spirit continues to do that in believers' lives. Through his truth, he brings to light sin. We can recognize the sin and then deal with it. He had the apostles write truth so we can have it point out sin in our life, serving the function of the Old Testament law. Point out the sin so we can deal with it. Okay, any questions up to that point? Clear as mud? All right, good. So, in the book of Ephesians, you can actually see how he gave people to equip the saints. Gifted men were given, apostles, pastor, teacher kind of folks, prophets, to equip the church by teaching them the word so they could do the work of ministry, which we find out later is being joined together, speaking the truth in love, and building up the body together. It's a task that is given to the body. At this point, there was not mention of elders at the church at Ephesus, but in Acts we know that they had them. Okay, so the passages that I have here underneath are going to be a paradigm that you need to think, keep in your mind for as you interact with people to help them learn the truth, love the truth, and love others with the truth. And I've seen this in, there's been a number of my outlines. I have a sermon somewhere on the web on garden variety ministries for garden variety Christians, things that all believers should do. And in these passages, both elders or leaders and every believer is tasked with these responsibilities. The requirement has to be a little maturity, being in touch with the Spirit of God, and of course knowing the truth. So these are things that anybody can do. Galatians 6, where he just finished talking to them about keeping in step with the Spirit, not doing the works of the flesh, but doing, you know, being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And then he addresses these spirit-controlled people who are in step with the Spirit, which we've spent time on in previous weeks. And he says, brethren, plural, I left off the word because it didn't fit on my line, if there's somebody who is overtaken in any trespass, and two words that I think are worth noting here. Overtaken is, I think this is the only spot this is used, and it's talked about someone who kind of stumbles and falls by the wayside. And in other ancient literature, it was used of like a surprise attack on someone. And the idea behind it in this particular context is they're not really aware of what has happened. They're blind to something that has overtaken them. And the trespass is the fall by the wayside. And as a result, they have not continued to keep in step with the Spirit. The imagery I got that in mind is, you know, you have a group of people hiking through, you know, a forest or on the trail, and they don't see something that trips them up, or a branch is there and it knocks them out, and you know they've basically been caught by surprise by it. They don't know that it's there. Paul says, "You who are spiritual need to restore such a one." So the goal is restoration, and this is used of a joint that's been put out that needs to be put back in place. Anybody ever dislocate anything? It's kind of painful. And it's used of setting a bone or repairing nets. But I remember when my two boys were 4 and 2, Chad, the older one, and I were wrestling on the couch. He was beating me bad. That was terrible. And Chesterton at 2 comes over to, you know, he wants to get in on the action. And, you know, he was somehow there, and somehow we moved. And I remember he gave me this incredibly dirty look. First of many, by the way. And he was hurt, and his arm had gotten somehow caught between Chadwick and me and got twisted and popped his shoulder out of joint. And he was a real trooper about it, and we realized we probably should take him to the doctor, so we wheeled him over to the pediatrician, who was just a couple blocks away. And the pediatrician was a great guy. He comes out, sees immediately what the problem is, and he says, "Hi, I'm Dr. Rocchio," and he reaches out his little, his hand to Chet, and Chet kind of reaches out his hand, and he just pops it back in place. "Bye-bye, see you at your next regular appointment." It was like it was fixed. Hurt a little bit, but, it was like Chet was more surprised than anything else, but it was back in place. And, I wish all, reproof and the process we're going to talk about was that easy to fix. Boom, it's done. Unfortunately, with people, it takes a lot longer because we're a lot older. So we get ingrained in the wrong things. But the goal is to restore people back to fully functioning so the body can continue to do the job that God caused it to do. And he says, "For such a one, in a spirit of meekness." Now, meekness is a word that is totally misunderstood. Almost every modern translation uses the word gentleness or kindness. It's this which is totally missing the point. Jesus said he comes meek and lowly on a donkey. This is the same Jesus who puts together a cord of, whips, a whip of cords, and drives the money changers out of the temple. That doesn't look very gentle to me. This is the same guy who rebukes the Pharisees, fights them, pretty vociferously. "You pit of vipers, you whitewash tombs." Well, it's like, wait a minute, that doesn't look like this, my conception of kindness. So I did a little more research on it, and I shared this with the guys in the edification group once upon a time. And the English word for meek, obviously not a fan of any specific translation, but whenever something differs from the King James, I will look and figure out, well, why did the King James translators go one way and why did more modern translations go another way? And I think I restored from the New King James the word meek. The English word for meek was meant companion. And it was a companion of someone of other people. It was used of someone of a higher station who would be willing to associate with people of a lower station. And what we don't kind of understand in our culture now, in the old English culture, people of low station were considered trash. And if you were going to associate with them, you would also get the garbage thrown on you that would be thrown on them. And if you go back into the classic Greek, a couple thousand years earlier, you'll find a similar use of the word where it's basically a willingness to give up your stuff to go associate with someone who is in a position of need. And that really, and take abuse for it. That seems to be the key thing. Know that if you address sin, you're going to get abused both by the person and Satan, because there's a spiritual warfare going on that most people are oblivious to. You do know that we have a church here in Satan's backyard. He spends the summer in other places, but he's here pretty frequently. New York City is known as the graveyard of preachers and churches. And Satan actively prevents his truth from being promoted. We're celebrating our 27th anniversary, I think, here. Each year, we see this happen, particularly around retreat time. Things come up. I mean, we used to joke about it until it becomes reality. Satan always is trying to discredit truth and prevent it from being taught. And if you're going to get involved in trying to restore people, this is going to happen. So because that goes on, it says, "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted to follow your own desires and fall away." Passage in Luke 35, that's a good cross-reference to it. It's eluding me right now. The idea of considering yourself is vital, not only for removing logs from your own eyes, but when you get involved in the battle, Satan will try to trip you up. I frequently get letters from missionary friends where they will talk about, "Praise God, he did this and that, and we had a victory, and then we braced ourselves for the attack that we knew was going to come." And frequently God will attack their families, their villages, their key people in their church. He does that. This is not a pretty war. There's no way to fight it in a pretty manner. So in Hebrews 12:15, the body is told, look diligently, the same word, considering, give close attention to, or the same, it's a root from it, lest anybody in the body fall short of the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up to cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. This is a task entrusted to members of the body. Be on guard for bitterness. And in 1 Peter 5:2, it's explicitly given as a task of elders. both the body and the elders have this task to be on guard, watch out for that kind of stuff. So anybody can do this. Consider yourself first. So consider how to love others with the truth, but be on guard for what might happen. Okay, now we got the four major things that let's group these on: admonishment, reproof, rebuke, and reject. And hopefully, if you do the first ones, hopefully you don't have to get to the last one, but we'll cover it. Admonish is warn in some translations. It really means to put in mind. So that implies that people that are sinning are out of their mind. And by and large, they tend not to be thinking too clearly. So they need to be put in mind of, among other things, the consequences. Hey, there's a cliff, you're walking off it. If you keep on that path, it's not going to be pretty. And I hate to have to pick up you in a body bag at the rocks on the bottom of the cliff. So it's a warning people of what's supposed to go on. 1 Thess 5:12 talks about elders having that responsibility. 1 Thess 5:14 is the body having that responsibility. You know, warn those who are unruly. The unruly are those who are out of step. It's a pass for both leaders and the body. One of my favorite passages, used to do this at the convocations for New York School of the Bible when we had graduates, was Romans 5:14. I'm convinced, brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, controlled by all knowledge, you all know that, and able also to admonish one another. So we had to equip people with the truth. We help them try to apply it to their lives. We're saying, now go out and love others with it. You're competent. If you have these characteristics, you are full of goodness. And the only way you get full of goodness and purifying your heart is having the truth saturate it. You are controlled by it, and then you're in a position to go help others with it. This is also a task where this concept is addressed to elders. Ephesian elders were called to Paul in Acts 20:28. And the first thing he charges them with, very first thing, he says, okay, I'm leaving. I haven't failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm innocent of anyone's blood. Then he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. A number one. And how do you take heed to yourselves? You look intently at yourself. When you are having a quiet time, you look at the scripture and say, does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? What does God want me to do? When you hear truth, sometimes people go to this thing called church and they hear some guy up front talking about stuff. That's truth, and you should take it and say, how does this apply to my life? What does God want me to do in response to it? If you think, oh, this is great for someone else, all right, it might be great for someone else. Is it possible that it maybe has some bearing on you? So that's how you basically take heed. Make sure you are doing the things that God tells you to do. Most of you know I'm a real fan of paying particular attention to commands with your name on them. So like when it says husband, I know, that's me. I got a wife, I'm a husband. Therefore, I need to pay particular attention to those. Fathers, that's me. I got kids. Okay, when I was a young man, when I saw the young man ones, I would particularly say, what is young men specifically told to do in scripture? Now that I'm approaching old man status, I'm starting to look at those a little bit more, but Hans assures me, you don't have to pay attention to those yet. when I see things that say slave, I've worked for people, called an employee, it's like, we look at those and say, what is it Sam's supposed to do in this role? When it says elder, I particularly pay attention to those commands and say, what do they have? Take heed to those. So that's, take heed to yourself. And then elders not only have that responsibility, they have to do it for the whole flock. And that's what we do twice a year. We kind of get together, look at all the people in whose care God has entrusted to us, and take a look at, how they doing. We ask you, how you doing? What can we help you with? And I want you also notice that this flock was among whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. The word for overseer is episkopos. That's where you get the whole Episcopalian folks. They tended to focus on that piece. Elders is presbyteros, which is where you get the Presbyterian folks. The word for shepherd is pastor. That's where most of the Baptist model fit in. People are taking different takes on these things. I think the biblical view is the elders have these responsibilities, but different settings require different solutions. So how does the Holy Spirit make them overseers? Well, there were these bodies of believers, and they're called assemblies or churches, same word, ecclesia. And so, you know, some groups are saying, we're the assemblies of such and such, or we're this kind of assembly, you know, we're not a church, we're an assembly. Well, no, it's the same Greek word, it's just different translation. So it looks like another high hobby horse on it. So Paul tells Timothy and Titus, his two sidekicks, to go and appoint elders in the churches, which tells you, A, number one, churches didn't have elders yet. They were bodies of believers, and now they are putting people in position. And they're just not like some denominations, you know, have a bishop who says, okay, you're going to send you a pastor whether you like it or not. There's been controversies all over the years over that. And then their congregations say, no, we'll pick who will rule over us. Well, yeah, that's bad. But God says there's certain qualifications that Paul, Titus and Timothy needed to look at before they appointed people as overseers of God's church. And if you look at those qualifications, there are no spiritual gifts mentioned at all. So what is mentioned? Marks of maturity and godliness, because that's what elders are supposed to be, models of godliness, supposed to model the behavior that others are supposed to follow. And how do you get to that point? Is it just putting in your time and, you know, advancing by seniority? No, I'm sorry, it's not a union thing. You actually have to perform. And the performance is, oh, they obey the truth. So you look at that stuff in Titus and Timothy. It's a function of people being receptive to the Spirit of God, pointing out where they're not doing those things, so they can then turn around and do them. And then they reach that model of godliness. So you can go take a look at the stuff. There's a sermon outline. It's got like 30 or so qualities out of all the list. And it's got an elaboration, maybe a couple hundred or so different things that we're supposed to be doing. So that's how the Holy Spirit made them overseers, by maturing them according to his truth. Then their job was to shepherd the church, which he ransomed with his own blood. Interesting little sidebar here, I thought I'd just throw this in at no extra charge. God purchased with his own blood. There's a little verse for the divinity of Jesus, because he was the one who gave the blood to purchase the church. So for those of you who like those kind of things, here's another Trinitarian proof. And then it ended with a great passage, my favorite one. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, edify, that's the word for that, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, because they're going to need the grace of God in order to be able to carry out the work of God. So admonishes the first thing, admonishes you, warn people, hey, you know, it looks like if you go in that direction, it's not going to go too good. What do the scriptures have to say about that? There are different ways of doing that. Then comes reproof. And when people don't pay attention to the simple warnings, you know, I look at those retreat sheets, I ask you guys for sermon ideas, and I address most of the needs that are on those sheets in my sermons. And you can tell. People come back and say, you know, I saw this as a problem, and I've addressed it these past 6 months. Praise God. Others, whoop, 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 you know, the same stuff. We get the same stuff every year, and then sometimes we try to talk to them. And part of that talking is reproving, and the word for reprove means to bring to light. This is a great thing to do in friendships and marriage relationships. Learn this skill. How do you bring something to light in the least offensive manner possible? It's really tough to tell someone you're not really doing right. That's rebuke. But it should be preceded by reproof. And reproof is the lower volume trying to bring things to light. In fact, John 16:8 says this is what the Holy Spirit does. He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's what believers are supposed to do in situations of church discipline, Matthew 18. It's what the Word of God equips us to do. So you need to have the Word of God in order to be able to do this. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable in four areas. The first is teaching, or the path that you should walk on. Then it helps you, reproves you to show you where you're off the path. There's our word reproof. Then it corrects you to tell you how to get back on the path. And then it equips you for training in righteousness, which is something Garrett's going to be talking about in a couple weeks when he teaches on staying on that path even when you want to quit. So it's the word of God that makes us adequate to do this. The church in Ephesus was commanded to reprove one another. It says in 5:11, have no fellowship with this unfruitful works of darkness that are existing in the lives of those in the body, look at the context, but rather bring them to light, expose them. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. So believers take the light, believers who are full of God's light, they can see clearly, take the light of the truth, and they shine it on the sin, and it should basically make the sin go away. See that you walk accurately or diligently, not as foolish, but as wise. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So people who don't do this remain in the dark, deceived about the will of God. Those who do this make it more clear. So here's a way to reprove. So when you did that, you know, did you do that? Was that something you did the other day? Or, you know, normally you wait for a pattern to develop. You know, just don't go pull off and hit someone, you know, they're doing something wrong. But wait to see, pray about it, get counsel on it, and then figure out how, and ask God to give you an opportunity to bring it to light. And He will. He'll give you the opportunity. Normally, this opportunity is they'll commit the sin again very grievously, so like they can't deny it. And I always wait for those. And when I get to this stage, I'll try low-level things, but it's a high-level one way of doing this. I'll tell you about it in a minute. So he's like, when you're doing that, what were you thinking? And how do you think that accords with the scripture that says blankety blankety blank? And I've seen people go, oh, wow, yeah, I shouldn't be doing that. And that is the way it's supposed to work. You bring it to light, someone who's sensitive to the Spirit says, oops, and then boom, it's over. And then you've gained your brother, says Matthew 18. That's the way it's supposed to work. But if they don't, then there's other steps that you have to take. So, particularly for married couples, so there's a great little skill. And it says, I feel such and such when you do this. I feel unloved, I feel neglected, I feel I'm not a priority, I feel that you don't like me when you do such and such. Is that really what you mean? Gently bring it to light. And they'll say, oh, no, I didn't mean to come across that way. As opposed to saying, you dirty, rotten scum, look what you did to me. You know, that's not good. All right, you want to start out with, I feel this way, I feel you're supporting me, I feel that you are not valuing me when you do this or that. Is that what you really intend to communicate? So that's a great way to, at a low level, clarify a communication. If the person rejects that, then you kind of have to start raising the volume. You know, it's like, well, the scripture says this, and it looks like that's happening. I'm confused, help me out here. Put on your Joe Colombo. I don't know if you guys remember the Detective Colombo, and he was this Italian detective used to wear this rumpled raincoat. And he always knew what was going on, but he'd come across saying, can you help me out here? I just don't understand this. Peter Falk was the guy. And it's a great way to bring stuff up. So next time you have a quiet time, if you're bored with your Bible, go find Colombo and you can get a few tips on how to better apply the truth. Now, some people are going to get resistant. And 2 Timothy 2:24, this is the same Timothy that was told to appoint elders. Paul is telling him how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he mentions earlier that there's some people get turned aside to follow Satan. Yeah, believers can do that. Paul says in another spot, people are following doctrines of demons. And but people who are unattuned to spiritual warfare think that in order for someone to be following something demonic, they have to have two horns, hooves, a tail, and a pitchfork and a red suit. That would be too obvious. Nobody would go for that. So, as I mentioned last week, Spurgeon said that that Satan frequently uses decoy ducks, things that look just like the real thing, to ensnare others into the fowler's snare. And it's always going to look like it's really good, but you got to scratch beneath the surface and see if it's really alive. So, in meekness, there's our word. So, servant of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, that's the word, long-suffering. In meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. And the word for correct is the word that's used for child training and discipline. Teaching is part of it, seeing if the teaching's responded to. It's an ongoing process, being willing, like Jesus, to take abuse, making the thing happen. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, change of mind, so that they may know the truth. It's epigenosis there. Experience the truth. Now, the way in which people experience the truth, not just know it, but experience it, the difference between being able to tell me how to ride a bicycle versus actually riding a bicycle, between those two kinds of knowledge, is that God grants them repentance. Now, how does He do that? So you're instructing someone who is opposing the truth, and then how do they, God suddenly grant them repentance? Through the Spirit convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the way it works. It's not like all of a sudden God says, well, okay, now I'm suddenly going to give repentance. No, God does not force his will on us. He will grant the person a change of mind. Repentance is a total change of mind, shows in a change of values. And the coolest spot in Scripture where you see this is the people who just crucified Christ hear Peter speak in Acts 2. And when they hear Peter speak, they say, they were cut to the heart, cut to the quick. What must we do? And then Peter says, you know, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for in light of the sending away of your sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your life, but if you have grieved him and quenched him, he doesn't go away. That was the problem with David had. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But for us, he's grieved and quenched, and if he's there trying to, you know, get out, get through our callous conscience, and that's the way God grants them a change of mind through the work of the Spirit, that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses. I talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this in the will of God, that people can be deceived about it. And the word for coming to your senses is basically coming out of a hangover. You've been drunk, you're totally missing what's going on, and then, oh, wow, wow, wow. You know, and then the eyes get opened, and then people realize, man, that was stupid. Did I really do that? And then, okay, great. Now the mind's changed. We have repentance, we're on our way to go. They'll escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Can God take believers captive to do his will? Absolutely, that's what the scriptures say. How does he do that? Mainly because they don't have a good conscience. They've been insensitive to the Spirit of God. And we talked about consciences a couple, actually almost a month ago when we did the Day of Atonement. Here's some verses, Acts 23:1, 24:32. That's where Paul says, in this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. Romans 9:1, in his dealings with the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2 Corinthians 1:12, 4:2, lots of mentions of conscience in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, and then we taught through 1 Peter 3, and you know the essence of having a good conscience there when you're suffering for doing what's good. So it's a requirement of elders that they have a conscience. And a conscience is that part of us that is sensitive to God. The Old Testament equivalent is you circumcised your heart. You got rid of the callous thing, and you get that callous from not obeying the truth, and then you remove it by obeying the truth. So that's supposed to happen. If people stop at reproof, it ends. Wonderful, they're back. Okay, any questions on admonishment or reproof?
God takes us captive to do his will.
Bummer! All right, yeah, thanks for the correction. It's Satan who takes you captive to do his will, as opposed to doing God's will. Yeah, the outline is correct on that one, but sorry.
The Matthew 6 verses and Luke 11 talk about the eye and the lamp and the light and the darkness.
Yeah, if your eye is evil, if your eye... I think I've actually put that up there somewhere.
Yeah, there's two references.
Yeah, if your eye... if you have a lens and it's really dirty, everything you see is affected by that lens. So you first need to clear it. And the scriptures say it comes out of our heart. We need to clean up our heart. You purify your heart by obeying the truth, according to 1 Peter 1:22. Then you can see clearly. But if your eye is evil, then everything you see is a distorted perspective. So if you have on, you know, blue sunglasses, you don't see, blue is totally blocked out. You don't see the blue. If you have on a sinful pair of eyeglasses, you don't see the sin because it's reflected off the lens. So it needs to come from our heart out, and then it's clear. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, so then comes the unfortunate thing of rebuke. And rebuke basically means to say no. That has an interesting derivation, but I'm running out of time, so I don't want to get too far into it. This is actually an Old Testament requirement, Leviticus 19:17, if you love your neighbor, rebuke him. Matthew 8, I think this is Mark 8:33. I think this is the passage where Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. Good call, Peter. You know, and Jesus appropriately turns the tables on him and says something very nice and meek and mild, like, "Get thee behind me, Satan! You don't have in mind the things of God. You only have in mind the things of men." Peter goes, "Whoops." the scripture doesn't record all the conversation, but there's pieces in there. Okay. 9:25, I can't remember that one. 2 Timothy 4:2 talks about Timothy, the scriptures make you adequate to reprove people. Therefore, in 2 Timothy 4:2, this is like, you know, five verses after, four or five, whatever, can't count. He says, therefore, teach, reprove, and rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. Remember, the sword of the Spirit, truth. That's what you got to use in your reproof. That's got what you need to use in your rebuke. And it's very easy to see what comes from the truth and what comes not from the truth. Luke 17:3, this says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Boy, boom, right off the bat. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, as I was doing some research on this concept, I came across something really interesting. This is where Peter says, Lord, how often do I need to, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 70. So I actually keep track. I'm up to, you know, 490 on some people. That's it. No, I don't keep track. Joke. But the rabbis used to teach that you could rebuke people hundreds of times. But they twist some verse out of Job and one of the minor prophets that said something about 3 times, you should not forgive him more than 4 times. So that's why Peter asked the question. And Peter thinks, wow, I'm being really good. I'm going to go up 7 times, Lord? And then how about 490 times, Peter? So we always need to be ready to forgive. There was this guy who was hung on a cross for people's sins a couple thousand years ago. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, he forgives them. Having fellowship with him was going to be dependent upon them accepting him and, you know, basically going through the process of a restored relationship. Whenever you see a hesitancy to forgive, you basically see someone who is not functioning under the Spirit of God. It's real simple. There it is. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. A little more, here's another passage on take heed. It's used again in Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with drunkenness. Partying, actually carousing is the word there, but you guys don't carouse, you party. Drunkenness, you guys don't get drunk, you escape. So drunkenness is basically a form of escapism. And the cares of this life, I can leave that unchanged because we all have this, that day comes upon you unexpectedly. Watch and pray always that you'd be worthy to escape the things that are coming in the day of judgment, and you'll stand before the Son of Man. So someone says the righteous will stand in the day of judgment. We stand on the basis of Jesus' blood covering our sins, but we also stand in the basis of the righteousness that God has produced in our life because we have been careful to do what is right in His sight. And that's a major, major theme both in Old Testament and New Testament. Righteousness, it comes from being careful to do what's right in God's sight. People whose sins are forgiven and covered, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Old Testament folks, all in the New Testament, need to continue in righteousness. Fruit of the Spirit is holiness, righteousness, as well as, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, and all other good stuff. So there comes the rebuke. If the people don't respond to rebuke, then you got to move to reject, which is kind of unfortunate. Titus 3:10 says, this is instructions given to a church leader, Titus, and it's applicable in a lot of settings. So, reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition. It's not 3 strikes you're out. Wow, it's even 2 strikes you're out. Always err on the side of being gracious. So, don't apply this immediately, but don't cast your pearls before swine either. The word for divisive is used in a couple passages as heretic, and it really is, the Roman Church would refer to it as someone who chose their own opinion as opposed to the opinion that the church said was right. And someone who chooses their own way rather than God's way is could probably be turned a heretic, but we'll use divisive. They cause division as a result of it. And the reason you're supposed to reject him is because now you know he's warped, sinning, and self-condemned. So it sounds harsh, but the God who loves us and died for us and cares for us gives this as an instruction. And it's an instruction to preserve the unity of His people and also to not waste your time. There's work that God wants His people to do. And if someone doesn't want to walk with Jesus to the next town, all right, help them, support them, do what you can. But when it gets to the point where they say, no, I'm going to do things my way, not God's way, then it's time for them to hit the highway. All right, could be a good rap song. Okay, so 2 Thess 3:14, if anyone does not obey the words of this epistle, make note, mark that person, and do not keep company with him. Boy, that's going to make him feel bad. Right! That he may be ashamed. I was coming back from Dallas on a flight once, a conference down there, and I got a seat next to a modern rabbi, and he's reading Psalm 110, one of the best messianic psalms, and when he finds out what I do, he turned and asked me about this one. So I got, you know, sharing the gospel with him. And then he says, you know, the greatest sin in Judaism is making someone feel bad. And I had to totally resist saying, yeah, I feel real bad about that. But pointing out sin does make people feel bad. Following the biblical process makes them feel bad. The reason is God lets you feel bad so you basically repent. And you finally get tired, like the prodigal son saying, man, I'm sick of eating this pig slop. I feel bad about it. And they turn around and you do what's right. So we can short-circuit God's work in a person's life by comforting them or sin rather than, you know, comforting them out of their sin. This is not just something with Thessalonians in Romans 16, 17. Take note of those who cause divisions and avoid them. Offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. More of that. Galatians 5:20, this word for divisions is used as a fruit of the flesh. A little different word for division, but same concept. And the reason you should avoid them is these do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own desires, their own appetites, their own agenda for self-gratification. So belly is the word, but it has obviously different kind, you know, just talking about people eating stuff. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is how the wolves, Paul says to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, wolves are going to come in and attack the sheep. And even from your own midst are going to arise people that are using words to draw people after themselves. Be on guard against them, resist them. So this brings us to a passage that is traditionally used by churches. We've had to use this in the past to discipline an elder that was going off to the deep side, dark side. In 18:15, Jesus commands, this is a command by the way, if your brother sins against you, and this is misses the mark kind of sin, go and tell him his fault between the two, between you and him alone. So obviously, you don't go do this right off the bat. You who are spiritual, work on restoring the people. You who have taken the log out of your eye. If you're tempted to do this, get counsel, because it is actually a difficult thing to do. The alone thing, I know there's some people who have said otherwise, is the telling of the fault. So that's the thing you're supposed to obey, between you and him alone. It's what we've done in the past. Elders got together. Spent a lot of time in prayer trying to figure out what God wanted us to do, and then we went to tell someone their fault between him and us. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. And the goal is to gain your brother, to get the person back, because they're missing it. And they're at this, you know, this is the kind of missing it like, oh, you didn't have a quiet time. You know, no, this is the missing it where they're wandering off into darkness, they're falling by the wayside, they're going to do damage to the self and those around them. This is where you need to start applying this. If they won't hear, then take two or more witnesses, and then it quotes the Old Testament passage, which establishes the principle that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. So you know, this is a process that went on in the Old Testament when there were differences. Let's bring everything out into the light, find out what's true and what's not. Let's get every single word get established. That's why I like things in writing at times like this. And if he's not going to listen to the witnesses, the word for hear at this point is different. It's a refuse to hear is one word, and it's basically, I can't hear you. It's not like I don't hear that. The sound waves bouncing off my thing, but they don't obey, they don't turn, they don't repent. You can go look it up in the online Bible or any other lexicon. At that point, when they refuse the mouth of many witnesses and then the interview between the two of them alone, then you tell it to the church. And then the implication is the church will then say, what's going on here? Why are you doing this? And then if they refuse to even hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and the IRS. Tax collectors is the real word. You all knew that. But, you know, just I needed something really small to fit on the end of the line. Okay. Then Jesus goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, whatever you as group of believers, remember this is before the church was actually set up in the day of Pentecost. So, and this is there are only two times the church is mentioned in the Gospels, this is the second and last time. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's a perfect passive tense. And basically, you're reflecting what God's will is. And whatever you forgive or loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So I should have changed the text on this one, but the translation is something that's already been done. Translators couldn't figure it out, so they threw it to the future. But basically, if people are having God's perspective on this, they're just reflecting what God wants. And the church is showing in a very physical, visible way the truth that this person is separated from God. They are not together with God. They are separated. Therefore, demonstrate that. Withdraw from him. So they feel bad. So they'll examine themselves. They haven't been doing that. And they'll eventually have repentance. I didn't bring on the suffering deliver person, Satan. This is in 1 Corinthians 5. So hopefully that it's not something that often has to happen. Again, I say to you, if two of you shall agree on earth concerning the things that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we went through this previous strict discipline thing, I was at a conference at one of the assemblies at conferences at Greenwood Hills, where kids all went to camp. It's a Brethren Bible camp out in Pennsylvania. And there's a guy, J.B. Nichols, that was there, and I had heard from someone that he had asked, I think it was six or eight of the elders, they were like, it was only him left, to step down because of something that they were doing. And they actually all agreed to step down, and I went and asked him, you know, what about this situation, what do you think? And he gave me some wise counsel on it. So that's, you know, him and one other guy, God was with them, that caused the other people to step down, and then God was able to get rid of prune the dead wood and bring in new life. If two or three of you should agree on earth anything, I ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is not necessarily a definitional statement of church. There's a whole lot more about church. But as Jesus said this, two or three gathered in his name, in his power, he's there, and they can stand against the storm. Follow up to this, don't receive an accusation of elder except from a couple witnesses, those who are sitting rebuke in the presence of all, that they'll fear. Carry this out without partiality. Some people's sins are evident. You can see them before judgment. Others, you're not going to see. They're going to follow them on judgment day. They'll be there. Likewise, good works. Some of them are clearly obvious. And those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And the very last verses, the principles of fellowship. If you confess sins, you have fellowship. If you don't confess sins, you don't have fellowship. Questions on any of this stuff?
Just a question for married women. You noted an acceptable form of reproof in marriage. You know, my understanding is it's not appropriate for a woman to ever reproof.
That is correct. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, you can win your husband without a word. Don't try this at home, ladies. There's a really great outline called the S word, submission, on truthbase.net. And it kind of gives you some of that paradigm.
But you are saying there can be times when reproof by a wife is appropriate.
Yeah.
It's done in a respectful and submissive
way. Yeah, I think if you got a, I know nobody has this problem, but if you had a problem where your husband isn't following what he should, this is for the tape. You need to first purpose, your objective, you think, is to get your husband to change. No, your objective is to be the kind of spouse that God wants you to be, the kind of parent God wants you to be, to do that first. That's an objective that is totally independent of anyone else. Then, in the context of that, you will receive grace to help in times of need, and you'll be able to endure things, and it won't bother you, and you'll have joy because you know you're choosing what's best. Remember, Philippians, joy comes from choosing what's best. Then, when you are content with that situation, this is ongoing stuff, when you are content with that situation, then go to God to see what he wants you to do. Be careful about seeking outside counsel on this because you don't want to damage anybody's reputation. or think, you know, improperly of someone. And then ask God for wisdom in how to bring this up. And you know what's going to happen? The same event is going to happen right again. And then it's a good time to say, "Hun, you know, I feel that blankety blank when you when something like this happens. Is that what you mean?" So, if you are a young married couple or an engaged couple, you need to learn to communicate, and it's, you know, proper to bring these things out because you know, gals, as guys, when we first start out, we're kind of clueless. You've always been a mystery. You still are a mystery. So we need some education. So we don't think like you think. So it's kind of good to say, sweetie pie. when you do that, it kind of makes me feel like that. And you know, is that what you mean? Resist the temptation to say, and that's clearly not what you want to do, right? You don't want to do that. You want to kind of have them, you know, say, this is the effect that you have on it.
I have a question about the log and the
speck
in somebody's eye. So if somebody comes to you and say, "I see some sin in your life. I think I see something in your eye that's not good." Would you say that it is 100% of the case is always the right response to say, "Let me investigate that." And if you have discovered sin, that you say, "Okay, let me work on revealing that sin," even if at that moment you actually say, "I actually do suspect there is also something in your eye," you would probably, in each case, have to resist yourself of bringing that up and say, "Let me work on getting the sin rid of my own life, so that then I can see clearly to remove the sin."
That would be how to obey the command of Jesus. You do not respond defensively, "Oh, yeah, this problem's in your life too." You know, that totally is incorrect. So the person who basically takes the first move has a little bit of an advantage in the thing. But the person has taken the first move usually because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit wanting them to do it. The defensive response, "Oh, I got issues with you." That's like, okay, that's just carnal. Where's the Spirit in all this? So it's really instructive if you're going to dabble in spiritual warfare, which ultimately you have to do, to look at how Jesus and Paul dealt with these issues. So that would be a really good thing. Yeah?
Wait, is the first move really, like you said on the table, "I see you do such and such, how does that accord with the scripture?" Should the first step be really, "What are you doing?"
Yeah, right. Yeah. So remember, did you do this? I saw this. Okay, so yeah, you always, because if you say it's sin, you know what they'll say? "I didn't do that." Always happens. So you always have to have the admission first, you know. With our kids, we always used to do this. You know, the kids are great practice. This is why elders are supposed to, you know, it helps. But you don't have to have kids in order to be an elder. But you ask the kid first, "What did you do? What happened?" And then now you've got, you know, the court reporter has put it down. Okay, now this is the case. What were you thinking when you did that? And do you realize this is in conflict with the scripture? When it's biblical reproof, there'll be biblical verses there that show this is the command that's being violated. Something else I want you to notice in Matthew 18, it says they've sinned against you. It's not like general, you know, like I don't like this or that. It's you have harmed me in this way. So where is the verse? How have you harmed me? How have I harmed you? Let's see where the harm is. You know, when you play basketball, it's like no harm, no foul. Actually, there is a foul even if there's no harm, but you want to see what the harm is. And this is when a person has sinned against you, this is what you need to do. So, yeah, done.
So if that is the case where, I guess it's two, whether individuals or, I guess it's two individuals. And what's the role of the church? Because now you've got the church who doesn't really understand, and it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, so it looks like there's a role for the church.
Yeah, the church needs to kind of come in and talk to the person as well. And then, you know, basically add conviction to... See, sin exists because it's done in the dark. Church exposes it. Ephesians 4 and 5, the passages I talked about. The church is supposed to speak the truth in love to expose it by bringing it to the light. And then when sin is seen in the light, it becomes really obvious that this is not kosher. So the church would go talk to the people, or seek to. And then the person said, I don't want to hear it. And then, okay, well, let us know when you do.
But if the church is composed of people who are not of the elder sort of level, which is the level of maturity, then...
Yeah, not just elder level. Any mature believers, you know, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's probably better to fall back to Galatians 6:1 at that point. You know, it's like if you have a young believer going up and saying, well, I heard there's a problem here. It's like, yeah, don't do that. That just you know, makes you a target. Yeah, Kat.
I have a question about the two or three witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And what constitutes a witness? Is this an eyewitness? I know that there's a couple different words in Greek. There's some reference, I think, back to Deuteronomy. I was just reading it not too long ago, where this exact kind of two or three witnesses, something should be established. And it seemed in Deuteronomy to be talking about eyewitnesses to an event versus somebody who can give a report.
Right.
I'm trying to wrap my head around.
Okay, so there sometime in the Old Testament, you didn't have modern means of recording events. So eyewitnesses were required, and you needed to have two witnesses at least to make a thing happen. And normally it would have to be that it happened, or you know, if you see basically see you know, the dead ox in the ditch that the guy had dug on his property, you know, you don't have to see the ox actually fall to break it, but you can say, yeah, that ox, I saw the dead ox on that property before, you know, the wolves and the lions and tigers and bears came and ate it up. So yeah, I saw that. So it can be, it doesn't have to be the exact act, but you see the ongoing, the, you know, you're a reliable witness. So in, you know, modern courts of law, it's the same thing. You give testimony, depositions, expert witnesses, they didn't actually see the event, but they can testify against it. So there's a number of pieces. Like, is this really what the law says or not? You know, a witness could basically serve that context. Because remember, sin usually gets done in the dark. But and sometimes it says in one of those last verses, you don't see it until they'll see it judgment day. Good question.
And a witness is obviously someone outside giving charge or charging, right?
Yeah, a witness is someone else who can testify to the interactions. The witness is basically establishing not just the original event, but the interchange between the two. So, yeah, he went to him, he told him, but he didn't hear. We saw that. Then it goes to the next level. That's the stuff, that's the biblical pattern. Is, you know, I'm not just drawing from here, but how it's been practiced with churches through all the years. If you were in the Middle Ages, you could also kind of bring in the Inquisition, and they would kind of help. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire holiness in the midst of your people so you can dwell among them and manifest your glory to them and the world. Thank you that you've set up instructions in your word that we should follow for doing your will, your way. I pray that we as individuals and as a body would be careful to obey it so that you would be glorified in our midst. God, we ask for your guidance and strength in all that we do. May it be for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.